Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Really nice crowd this morning. And, before you get up here, you have a few nerves, and then you look out and you see all your friends, and you go, well, this is going to be okay because they're my friends, right? If I mess up, they'll tell me, and they'll still be my friends. I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14 with me. We're going to actually spend most of our time in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, but you can go ahead and turn to the first passage we'll read is in Exodus chapter 14. The premise of my discussion this morning is that all victory is not created equal. All victory is not created equal. Some victory, it's evident to all who see it. And other victory is not quite so evident. You've all had the experience of being maybe at Bryant-Denny Stadium or Jordan-Hare Stadium and maybe Nissan Stadium in Nashville or some giant outdoor arena, and you've watched victory. And it becomes evident to the screaming fans who's winning and who's losing. You've probably even had the experience of showing up maybe a little bit late or leaving a little bit early to get ahead of traffic. And so now you're outside the stadium. You're no longer even in the stadium. But from the roar of the crowd, you know something good happened or something bad happened, right? You don't even have to see it sometimes to know if victory is taking place. And so I want for just a few minutes this morning to put us in a biblical situation. Read a biblical story, but imagine that it's a spectator event. And you're there and you're able to get a good seat in the front row and watch this thing play out. And see the victory unfold in front of your very eyes. And hear the crowd rise and shout in the name of victory when something good happens. I want to put us there for just a few minutes this morning, and then we'll come back to Hebrews chapter 11. In Exodus chapter 14, you know, Brian had a great lesson last Sunday, and he too went to Exodus chapter 14. So bear with me. Exodus chapter 14, you know the story that the children of Israel are fleeing from Egypt, and Moses is leading them, and they get caught between a rock and a hard place. If you look forward, you see the Red Sea, and if you look backward, you see Pharaoh's army chasing you in hot pursuit, and you're being squeezed in the middle. And the people begin to complain and to argue with Moses. Why did you bring us here? You brought us out here just to watch us die. And Moses calms the people with these words in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. He says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again, nevermore." And so imagine being in some large outdoor arena, and you could see this take place. And you could see Moses at the command of God to reach out his rod across the Red Sea and a strong east wind blow until the waves had parted and the land was dry. And you march through on dry ground. Beginning with verse 21, we read, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning had appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all of the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and not so much as one of them remained." If we were in a stadium and we watched that happen, The crowd would rise to their feet and they would know they'd just seen victory. It'd be obvious. There'd be no arguing that victory was just had. The good guys just won in this Bible story. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. We'll read one that's a little more obscure. Joshua chapter 10, one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 10, you know, Joshua made a mistake and prematurely made an agreement with the people of Gibeon, right? Under false pretenses. And he agreed that if you're ever attacked, we'll come to your rescue. And so here's Gibeon being attacked by the five kings of the Amorites. They've all pulled together and come to attack Gibeon. And so they send word to Joshua and say, come save us. We're being attacked. And so Joshua leaves Gilgal with his whole army and marches all night long until they get to Gibeon. And they get there. Let's read beginning with verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes from Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel in the sight of all Israel. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. It did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. If you watched it, if you were there, you rise to your feet because you just watched victory. And the shout is a crescendo around you because everybody in the stadium would know that's unbelievable. You know, the Lord, you know, the sword killed a bunch, but the Lord killed even more with hailstones and then caused the sun to stop moving across the sky. And have you ever thought about the fact that Joshua and his army marched all night and it says that they fought all day and the day was extended for another day? It's amazing the strength and the endurance that he gave the men of Joshua's army to fight that battle. And so victory in this case is evident to all who saw it. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. One that we're all very familiar with. 1 Kings chapter 18. Part of this story was alluded to in Brian's reading this morning. Elijah has told Ahab that at the behest of the Lord, that it will not rain until I say so. And so Ahab has spent 3 years now chasing Ahab around the countryside, trying to pin him down and to get him to agree that he needs to call on the Lord for some rain because the drought is more than three years in. And when Ahab finally meets with him, he says, you know what? Let's let this thing come to a head. Let's all meet at Mount Carmel. And I'll be there, and I want you to bring the 450 prophets of Baal and bring with you, by the way, the 400 prophets of Ashkelon. Bring all of them with you, and let's decide it this way. Whichever Lord answers by fire, that will be our God. And so, that's the setup. Look with me, beginning with verse 32. You know the pretext. The pretext is that the priest of Baal cried all morning long, past the midday time. They cut themselves with stones and did everything they could to try to wake up their God and get their God to answer with fire, but nothing happened. In verse 32, Then with the stones, Elijah built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood and said, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all over the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire fell from the Lord and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah seized the prophets of Baal. And if you were there, and it was a spectator sport, and you watched, the victory would be completely evident to everyone who was there. You couldn't escape it. That the good guys won, that there was victory, and that the Lord God was glorified in this victory. We're not beholden to the Old Testament for examples like this. Let's look at one briefly from the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We could choose a lot, right? We could read about Lazarus being raised from the dead, or lepers being cleansed of their leprosy. We could read a whole lot of things in the New Testament that would show victory. I chose Luke chapter 7 because Jesus has been up in the city of Capernaum preaching and teaching and healing people. And it was so great what the people saw that they followed him. They came, it says his disciples and the crowd who saw what he had done came with him down to the city of Nain. And we get to verse 11, it says, now it happened the day after that he went to the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was lying, carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So we got two crowds come together to watch this thing happen. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Wow, the crowd literally rose and began to shout here. And if you were watching it, you'd go, wow, praise God, there was victory in the name of Jehovah God. It would be evident to everyone who saw it. Go with me now to Hebrews chapter 11. You know this chapter well. You know it's all about the faith of the people in this chapter and the incredible things that they did through their faith. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. By faith, Enoch did not see death. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham went to a place he didn't know where he was going. By faith, Sarah believed God when she was told that she would have a child. By faith, Abraham, in verse 17, offered his son Isaac. And by faith, Isaac, and by faith, Jacob, and by faith, Joseph. And you get to verse 23, and by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Verse 27, by faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. We come full circle to where we started, verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. You could have watched any of those things, from Abel to Enoch to Sarah to Abraham, and if you were there, I think it would have been pretty evident that there was victory in the name of the Lord. There was victory in the name of the Lord. He kind of runs out of time just a little bit. He goes on to say in verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace." Can you imagine seeing that one in a large stadium? Cities in those days were smaller. They might have fit in a large stadium. I don't know, a city. And you could sit there and watch the priests go around the city 7 times on the 7th day and blow the ram's horns and watch the walls of the city fall down. And then see Rahab escape with all of her family as she was promised. That was victory. No question that it was victory. He says in verse 32, "What shall I say more? I don't have enough time," he says, "to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets." He ran out of time. He wanted to tell all of those stories, right, of great victory that came through faith. He ran out of time. We're going to take the time real quickly to look at each one of those. Turn with me back in your Old Testament to Judges chapter 7. We'll take a look real briefly at Gideon. Just remind you, there's several things we could talk about in regards to Gideon, but we'll focus on chapter 7 of Gideon, of Judges, where Gideon and his army is facing 135,000 Midianites. He's got an army of 32,000, which, those odds aren't good. 32,000 versus 135,000. He's outmanned 4.5 to 1. And God says, "You got too many." He says, "Tell all those who are afraid to go home." And he stands there and watches 2/3 of his army vaporize. 22,000 men decided to go home that day. 22,000 of his 32,000. So now he's left with 10,000. And God says, "You still got too many. You got too many. So go down to the brook and, you know the story, drink." And so God chose 300 men to go fight with Gideon. And so look with me at Judges chapter 7. And let's look, beginning with verse 19. So Gideon, he had divided the army into three groups of 100. And Gideon's with one of those groups of 100. It says in verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands." Remember, all they had was a trumpet, a pitcher, and a lantern, or a torch. "Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and their trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!' And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath." And if we were there to be able to see this event in the dark, and we see this incredible army, army here flee in front of just 300 men, we'd shout for victory, and it would be evident to us all. Stay in the book of Judges and turn back a couple of pages to chapter 4. The Hebrew writer didn't have time to tell about Barak. Let's tell about Barak for just a minute. Judges chapter 4. You know, Israel was being oppressed by Canaan at this time, and Jabin, the king of Canaan, is a thorn in the side of Israel. And so Deborah's judging the people of Israel at this time, and so she calls for Barak to come and help her fight against Jabin, the king of Canaan, whose army is led by Sisera. And Sisera was apparently an innovative guy. At his time, he led an army that had 900 chariots of iron. And I would liken that, I'm supposing, to, you know, 900 tanks sitting outside your city ready to attack. And that would be a very intimidating thing. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 15 that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. And the rest of the story goes that Sisera flees on foot, and he takes cover in the tent of a lady named Jael, and Jael takes a tent peg and drives it through his skull. And there was victory in Israel that day. And had we watched it, we would see great victory. Turn with me the other direction in the book of Judges, to Judges chapter 16. We'll take a quick look at Samson. The little story that I want to read, we all know Samson's strength and the story of Samson and Delilah and the killing of the lion and how he died at the end. So a little more obscure story about Samson is before he meets Delilah, actually, in chapter 16. It says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and he went into her. When the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low until midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two pillar and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." What an amazing story. I mean, these men were waiting for him to attack him at the city gates, by the way. And you can only imagine maybe they fell into a little bit of a sleep because it's late. And he just goes and yanks the whole city gates up and hauls it to the top of the hill for them to see the next morning. And can you imagine them waking up the next morning and seeing the gates gone? And oh, wow, there they are up on the hillside. Victory was won on behalf of God's people through this judge, Samson. And then lastly, he mentions Jephthah in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's turn back to Judges chapter 11 real quick. Take a quick look at Jephthah. I kind of feel sorry for Jephthah. If you read about Jephthah, you come to realize that he was, he was an illegitimate son. He was born to a harlot. And he had brothers who were not illegitimate. And so they looked at him with great disdain. And in fact, they sent him packing. They sent him out of town. And yet he was a great man of valor, it said. And so he goes and creates a band of raiders. And so he's just a vagabond until Israel needs him. And they call for him. And they say, "Can you come back and help us win a victory?" And so he comes back to face the people of Ammon. And first, he tries to reason with the people of Ammon. The people of Ammon say, "Hey, we want our land back. Y'all took our land." And Jephthah reasons with him. "Hey, we didn't take your land. I mean, we just wanted to come through your land, but you wouldn't give us your land, so we took it. You wouldn't allow us passage, so we did what we had to do." And that the reasoning with them didn't work. And so we are told in chapter 11, end of chapter 11, verse 32, "So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Manith, 20 cities, and to Abel Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." He just went and took back 20 cities that Ammon was trying to take from Israel. And we don't read a whole lot about Jephthah. But the Hebrew writer wanted to read about Jephthah. He just ran out of time. But there was victory in Israel through the hands of Jephthah there in Judges chapter 11. So he ends that little section in Hebrews chapter 11 by saying the last two names he calls are David and Samuel. And I don't think we have to spend time on David and Goliath. We know the story. And you know, if you watch that, If you had a front row seat to what happened with David and Goliath, the little boy David taking the stone and hitting Goliath in the forehead, you'd know there was great victory in Israel. And the Philistines were run from the field that day. And Samuel, you know, was bold enough to face Saul down when he came back and had not killed King Agag like he was supposed to have. And Samuel just takes a sword and does the job himself. And so victory in all of these cases was evident. So come back with me and let's settle in at Hebrews 11 and just read a few more verses. He says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and of Samuel the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again." And I will pause right there. Wow. If you'd have seen any of those things, I mean, you see the mouths of lions being stopped in the story of Daniel, you know there's victory, right? If you see people escaping the edge of the sword or turning to flight the armies of the aliens, you know there's victory in that. It's evident to everyone. But he makes a transition right here in this verse, in verse 35, with the word others. Okay? All those people obtained victory, and it was evident to everyone. But others, he said, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom, he says, the world was not worthy. Now, wait a minute. That don't look like victory. Are you kidding me? I mean, the good guys are now getting stoned and put in prison and sawn in two? That does not match the victory that we've been reading about. If you were watching that in an arena, there's no way you would rise to your feet and cheer that. The good guy is losing, right? Sure seems that way. But you know what? In all of those things, I think the commonality is that the God of heaven was glorified in all of those. And so sometimes, even when victory doesn't look like victory, God is glorified, then there's victory. And to bring it to us in our lives, victory doesn't always look like victory. Sometimes, you young people, victory looks like you being different. It looks like you not going where the crowd goes. It looks like you not talking like the crowd talks. It looks like you not dressing like the crowd dresses. And maybe you get mocked a little bit or ridiculed or people whisper about you. Yeah, probably not open mocking, but people whisper behind your back. That don't look like victory. But if God is glorified, it's still victory is the point. And maybe for us adults, you know, we get the invitation on Thursday afternoon to go have happy hour with all of our sweet mates in the office, right? And we don't go. And everybody else is buying rounds of drinks with the boss man, and we're not. We're conspicuously absent. And it don't look like victory. But if God is glorified in that, it's still victory, whether we see it with our eyes or not. Or you go on a business trip, right? And a business trip for most of the world around us is a way to get away from home and away from people who know them so they can kind of sow their wild oats. But you, instead, you know, you make an early exit and go to your hotel room. Well, everybody else is out, hanging out, having a good time. Don't look like victory, but if God can be glorified in that, it's still victory. You know, it may look like some of you parents of young kids, especially we've got a few single parents that, you know, are so faithful to have their kids here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and on a difficult Wednesday night, you're here and you fought the kids to get them dressed and to get them fed and just to get them here. And you may not feel like there's any victory in that. But if your children are in Bible class and they're studying about Almighty God, there's victory in that, even when you don't feel it. You know, it may look like sickness and disease that, you know, we've got some folks in our number that struggle physically with disease right now. And, you know, the victory doesn't come fast enough. But you're faithful to God. And you show that to others. And God gets the glory. And there's still victory in that, even when the news is bad. So I would argue with you today that victory doesn't always look like victory to the world. If the world's watching, if it's a spectator sport, it doesn't look like victory sometimes. But if God is glorified, it's still victory. There's one very evident place in time when victory is victory both on earth and in heaven. And that is when someone who's not a Christian decides to obey the gospel, to have their sins washed away, and to be added to the church. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can have that kind of victory that Luke tells us, not only is there rejoicing here on earth, but there's rejoicing in heaven from that victory. And so we would ask you to really consider that this morning. Or maybe you've lived a life that hasn't been the way that God would have you to live, and you're aware of that, and you are sorry of that, you want to repent of that. You have the ability to get forgiveness of your sins this morning as well. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.